Welcome to the Lord's Naz online worship service. We are glad that you are here with us, whether you are a regular attender or a first-time visitor. And however you're joining us today, through audio or video, we want to remind you that all our other sermons and services are on the lardsnaz.org website on the sermons page. And there you'll also find links that will take you to YouTube to watch the videos and links to download the transcripts of the sermons. Also, links to download the listening guides so you can print these out and worship along with us during the service. If you haven't done that already, you may want to do that for today's service now. You'll also find the audio links there if you just want to listen. Once again, we're glad you're here. Let's worship together.
Welcome to Lard's Naz Online. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning. We're here in the greatest city in the world.
That's Glasgow, of course, and we apologize for the noise. Apparently, there's a local soccer or football team, I guess, that is giving its fans some cause for celebration this weekend. But apparently, a lot of them are American, because they've got a lot of them are wearing red, white, and blue. But anyway, today is the seventh Sunday of the Easter season, and next Sunday will be Pentecost Sunday, and the liturgical color, of course, is red next Sunday, so don't forget to wear your red while we're enjoying the online service together.
A few weeks ago, we began gathering on Wednesdays at 10 a.m. for prayer in the church. It's an incredible time of fellowship, and we would love for you to join us if you'd like to. And if you would like to join us, be sure and let us know, because spacing is still limited. But if you'll let us know, we'll reserve a space for you.
We've also begun meeting in person for our second helping Bible study. We started that last month, and the next one is set for the 30th of this month. And like the weekly prayer meeting, you'll need to reserve a seat. So let us know if you'll be joining us. And the best way to do that is to give us a call or a text or, of course, an email. And we'll continue together on Zoom, both for our prayer meeting and for our second helping Bible study as well. So you're welcome to join us from the comfort of your own home if you'd like.
We would ask for your prayers again this week. We will be meeting with our board on Friday to talk about the easing of restrictions and what that looks like for us as a church in gathering together again. We will definitely keep you in touch with what we decide. We'll give you an email pretty soon and let you know what's going on with that.
As we continue to worship together, we welcome you again to the Lard's NAS online worship service, and we encourage you to join and lean in as we spend some time together this morning with our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us in this virtual space, wherever and whenever those who are joining us find themselves. We ask that you would be with them and that you would be near to them, and that they would be blessed and would have a special awareness of your presence in their lives. Lord, we ask again that you would be in everything that we do and that it would all be to your glory. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Yeah.
by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.
Because Pastor Tasha and I are taking a little break this weekend, we are pleased and privileged to have our good friend, Reverend Patrick Taylor, filling the pulpit for us today. Now, Patrick has been a friend of ours for many years. He is the pastor of the Ebenezer Church of the Nazarene in Aiken, South Carolina, where he's been for 5 years. And Patrick graduated from Trevecca Nazarene University, my alma mater, in 2010, and he also went to Nazarene Theological Seminary. He, in addition to being the pastor of Ebenezer, he's also a teacher of sacred studies at the Meade Hall Episcopal School in Aiken, and he works as the South Carolina mobilizer for the National Immigration Forum and the Evangelical Immigration Table, working for compassionate reform. And we are glad to have him today. Whatever else I could say about Patrick, I think the most important thing that I could say is that he is a man of God and a follower of Jesus, and we are pleased to have him bring the message to us today. So after Tasha reads the scripture, we'll hear from Reverend Taylor.
John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May God bless the reading of his word.
A few years ago, this man named James Fry wrote this really gripping memoir about his life on and off drugs. It was great. It was a bestseller. Oprah got him on her show and put him on her famous book club. There was only one problem with the memoir, and that was simply that he was lying. He had never been on drugs at all, and a lot of it was simply fabricated. There was this great expose in the news a few years back. Foxconn and Mike Daisy had this story split wide open about underage girls working in Chinese factories and the horrific labor conditions that they experienced there. There was only one problem with that report, and that was that a lot of it was fabricated. Not that the working conditions there were good or anything like that, of course not, but all of the specifics were debunked by a translator he had worked with. Sometimes the best lies have their seeds in the truth, right? We understand things like that, instances like that, whether they're outright lies or exaggerations that just go a little too far over the line. You and I, we all live in a world of viral marketing or deep fakes. The world of fine print and legalese. Post-enlightenment has left us and our thirst for empirical knowledge concerned with the things that we can trust, we can know to be true and count on. And it leaves little room for mystery. A report in my own country a few weeks back, a Gallup report, showed that for the first time, religious adults in the U.S. are now a minority, less than half. No matter where we are, and I don't know you, I don't know the deep thoughts you keep to yourself, I don't know your quiet struggles, but I don't have to know that to know that wherever we go, doubt is the order of the day. And that's why Thomas is my favorite disciple. I love Thomas because I get him. He's not some stuck-up like James or John. He's not brash like Peter. He's not treacherous like Judas. No, in Thomas, I find a kindred spirit. Thomas sees the world for what it is, a fraudulent, lying, duplicitous place. And so when his friends come storming in, all hyped up on happy juice because they've seen the Lord, the dead man that Thomas saw die walking around, he finds their story a little wanting, weighing that news against his own experience. He always seems to tell it like it is. I mean, earlier in the gospel, when Jesus is telling the disciples that he plans to go to Bethany and Jerusalem because Lazarus has died, and Jesus isn't a popular guy by this point, more than a few people wanting to kill him, Thomas is the one that shrugs his shoulders and says, well, I guess we ought to go too so that we can die with him. I know sassy Thomas. I get him. He's sarcastic, and he's a realist. And that's what strikes me about this story. It's realism, not just of Thomas, but the realism about how hard it can be to believe at times, thinking about what believe means. When we read the resurrection account of all four Gospels, we realize that Thomas is hardly alone in his doubt. In fact, doubt isn't the exception, it's the rule. No one, even after all the predictions, say it was welcome back, or what took you so long, or I knew it. Nobody. Everyone doubts. Everyone. And so we get the doubting. We live it every day. It makes sense with how we have learned to negotiate the world. You and I have reasons to doubt our faith, right? We all know people living a lie, putting on a front, faking it. Brennan Manning has that famous quote, right? The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. And that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We're part of that unbelieving world, and we don't believe that either. We think that we've been dealt the bad hand of faith. We read stories about Thomas and his companions, and we think they had it easy. They saw the God-man, Jesus Christ. We didn't get a front row seat to miracles, not those ones. We didn't meet the resurrected body. But Jesus has the audacity to look at Thomas and to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Just like Jesus would say, blessed are the poor or the meek. Blessed are those like us who have not seen. Why does he say that? I think it's because our faith matters. And if we do find faith at the end of the day, we have a comfort in finding a faith that was impossible for Thomas on the other side of this story. I've always wondered if they struggled with this after their story, if they ever sat around in the quiet after Jesus' great commission to them and as they were ministering, if they ever sat and wondered that if they had never seen Jesus, would they have been able to believe? Would they really be living to live into this cruciform gospel without having seen, without having that weakness, that handicap? I'll never forget the mentor of mine, who shocked all of us college freshmen at seminary when he said, "If you can lose your faith, you should lose it. I'm all in favor of that." He wasn't raising atheists for ministry, but of course what he was saying, that if your faith is dependent upon something less than a reality-defining faith, that is to say, if we don't have a faith that doesn't rely on a sign or wonders, a faith that isn't unshaken by demographics or success or happiness or a demand for evidence at the moment, is it ultimately a faith worth having, and is it a faith that can save the world? One can almost see Jesus at the end of this story look through the camera into your sanctuary and, making eye contact with you, say, "And blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That is a greater faith, a faith made possible to us. Well, after Thomas's doubt and skepticism, Jesus shows up a week later, but this time Thomas is there with them. Jesus stands among the disciples, gives them the same greeting of shalom, and immediately turns to Thomas. For the second time in the gospel, Jesus talks directly to him, saying, "Come, Thomas, put your hands in my hands and touch my side." There's no condescension. There's no "I told you so's." There's no punishment. None of the things that we sometimes assume come with lapses of faith. Jesus simply offers his body. And in doing so, Jesus blesses their doubt. He shows Thomas the realist, his hands and his side. And Thomas believes. Jesus offers no apologetic lectures. He only shows his wounds. It is a vulnerable thing for us, isn't it, to be the hands and feet of Jesus? Because Jesus' hands and feet are wounded. Jesus' hands and feet are scarred. They're vulnerable. They are touched. They're examined. But of course, it is by his wounds we are healed. Because I believe, church, in a world of doubt, the only reason you have to show up this morning is between all of the messages and words and arguments, someone along the way showed you, more than told you, more than admonished you, someone showed you what it was, to the beauty of being part of the body of Christ in this way, this embodied love of Christ. And as people of faith living in a world of doubt, our answer to them, to an unbelieving world, is like Thomas, to have your body pulled into the vulnerable body of Christ, and to extend that witness to other people. Virtually every person in my life will not ever believe a sermon about Jesus being the ground of all being and reality defining, but the people in your life will see and believe in you and the love of God you make manifest miraculously from nothing, from your pain, from your trials, as you take your struggling and mold it into this beautiful redemptive offering of love and virtue that heralds Christ's coming. If you show them a love worth believing in, that's our answer. John's gospel in chapter 1 starts with light shining in the darkness, failing to be recognized. And it ends with the highest confession of Jesus' lordship found in the gospels, when the sarcastic disciple declares, "My Lord and my God." Because in showing its wounds of love, that is when the church is at its best. My father-in-law can probably complain about his church a lot, and I wish you could meet my father-in-law. Imagine if Johnny Cash, the American singer, had never died, and he's just been hanging out in Knoxville playing bass at church for a while in the Church of the Nazarene, and you've pretty much got it. He could complain a lot about the church or its Christians, but without fail, every visit I make to that place, he will at some point in the day regale us with the story again. It just starts with a nodding of a head as he tells you, these people love me into this church back in the 70s and the 80s. A love that still captures him today, day after day and week after week. Their love ruined him for life. That love persists beyond our unbelief. A friend of mine in Ohio tells the story of a couple he knew where the woman was a believer, but they could never get the husband to join the church or their even just their community camaraderie, and they prayed for him. But he never came, not even up to and through the day his wife was in a tragic car accident that left her dependent on around-the-clock care every single day. But what that church did was they all signed up for shifts to the point where for the entire first year of her care, a church person was there on shift every single day. It changed the husband's idea of church or faith. And when his wife could no longer volunteer at the shelter where she would volunteer her time, eventually her husband signed up in the exact same slot. I think a lot of the church being the vulnerable hands and feet of Jesus and entering the world's pain. I think of the Nazarene, J.O. McClurkin, in Nashville, bringing in speakers to join the bus boycott. I think of early Nazarenes sacrificing so many things to love their addicted neighbors. I think of a priest in the middle of the church's darkness and failing. After yet another story of church abuse, had a service where he just opened the floor for his flock he had faithfully shepherded to say whatever they wanted to. And for 40 minutes, he just took anger and the pent-up frustrations of the people that he had served faithfully. There was no defense. There was no innocence. There was only entering into the hurt of the body of Christ, even self-inflicted. And ultimately, I think of entering into the world's darkness. This pandemic has reminded me all the time of the Cyprian plague around the year 250 to 300. During that plague, Christians moved into where people were dying and cared for them. And as a result, of course, the Christians were dying themselves in droves. But this was also arguably the biggest period of church growth the world has ever seen. And Cyprian did not start this plague. It's named Cyprian's plague, of course, because Cyprian was the one who exhorted the church in sermons and letters and writings with all of him to care for the suffering of the dying. It took responsibility. The body took on the wounds. And so it was called Cyprian's plague. Jesus' flesh was torn apart and broke open. In this, the body of Christ was made open for the entire world. He was willing to let Thomas put his fingers in his wounds. The resurrected body has no fear of infection that way. That must have been incredible for Thomas. Can you imagine? The Word made flesh who had been crucified and now raised asked Thomas to put his hand inside his mutilated flesh. It's bizarre. It's awe-inspiring. I think we can reasonably guess that Thomas didn't just jab his finger in there quickly. That'd have been a jerk move. This is a sacred moment. surely one he would remember the rest of his life. I can only think of the way that the artist Caravaggio painted this picture. And if you can look up now, as a visual focus, the painting of The Doubting of St. Thomas by Caravaggio, do it, because it's a phenomenal visual of this moment. Thomas tentatively leaning his body forward closer, stretching out his arm, Jesus' own hand on Thomas' wrists as his hand touches into the body of Christ. This moment is our moment. Thomas's story is our story too. As the church, we are the broken body of Christ. Like the resurrected flesh, we too open ourselves up to the world, inviting the world in with all of its pain and sorrow and struggle and complexity, without fear of infection or disease. As the body of Christ, we upend the logic of insider and outsider, of pure and impure, first and last. These are logics of death. But the broken body of Christ has broken open these oppositions. A way has been made where there was no way. New space has been made open. It's a place of holy liberation and new creation. It is a foretaste of the kingdom whose gates will remain open forever, whose invitations to touch and see the open scars of the world revealing perfect love will remain open forever and ever. We talk about doubt a long time, but the interesting question isn't what causes you to doubt. The interesting question is, what gives you faith? Where have you seen and felt these open scars of Christ? And where will other people see this in you? See this in your community, church, life, and witness? Will they see it in your bravery as you share your story? Will they see it in your dedication as you give of your time to them? Will they see it in your vulnerability and solidarity as you take on the pain of those around you as part of the wounded, scarred, and beautifully perfect body of Christ? Amen.
Wonderful face.
grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from here below. Praise Him.